It's good to see y'all, and let's go ahead and get right to it. Let's turn in our Bibles first to Genesis chapter 1, and then we'll go to our text for the day, and that's Ephesians chapter 2. First Genesis 1, and then Ephesians chapter 2. We might even go to a few other scriptures today. But I want to take a hard look at something that I see throughout the Bible, and it's something that I think is going to be important, especially in the days that we're living. Does it seem to you like we're living in dark times? Man, you know, I mean, if you watch the news this week, you saw a dead dictator being dragged through the streets in Libya, shot in the head, no trial. Not that he really, some people say, well, he doesn't deserve a trial. But is that the way we do things? Well, that's not us, but that's the Libyan rebels. But who supported the Libyan rebels? And who is taking credit for the outing of the dictator or what have you, Muammar Gaddafi? It's interesting because some would say that our present current administration is taking credit for that. Is that really who we are? Is that what's going on as America? It's a dark story. In fact, today, Libyans are lining up because Gaddafi's body is in a refrigerator in a meat market there in a place in Libya where people are lined up so they can take pictures and see their former dictator with bullet holes and all. It's an interesting world. That's just kind of the darkness, the days we're living in. And it's not just all around the world. In the United States, as a nation, we need to protect ourselves. So what do? We have to get our missiles and our weapons, which I think are necessary. But it's so sad. Brad, wasn't humanity supposed to be, by this time, getting along? Weren't we supposed to figure it all out? Aren't we evolving, you know? It's funny, for you Trekkies, you know, all the geeks out there, you guys that are Trekkies, and I'm a secret Trekkie, but one of the things that Roddenberry would propose is that we were evolving, evolution. And we're evolving, and the Star Trek thing is basically humanity's finally arrived where we really don't make war with each other. Then the problem becomes other alien nations and stuff. And that's what the evolutionist, by the way, believes, is that we're getting better and better. Now, to believe that you went from, primordial goo or ooze to be a human means that you had to go through all those intermediate stages and phases, and we're getting better. But as I look at humanity, even in recent history, when I say recent, in the last couple thousand years, if you're an evolutionist, you have to believe in billions and billions of years. It took billions of years for you to evolve from goo to you. And I would say in the last couple thousand years, it seems like we're more in a devolution than any evolution. Man's getting worse. And by the way, my theory that, I mean, if you were trying to convince me that we're going from people to apes, I might believe that. Maybe. Because it seems to me like we're becoming more primal, becoming more animalistic in the way we're behaving and what have you. And it's true. We're acting more like animals. In fact, we're teaching our kids to be that way. Even yesterday, if you saw the news, there's kids that were videotaping each other having sex in class in Baltimore. And it became viral all over the internet. It's big news this morning. And this is the kind of culture we're living in. If you teach our kids that we are animals that are evolving, then it's no wonder that they're starting to act like animals. We shouldn't be shocked at this. And so it's not just all around the world, it's even in our country. And even locally here, we see crime on the rise, we see ugliness, shootings all the time here in Portland now. It's becoming more of a gang issue. We're seeing gangs on the rise in Portland. And not only in Portland, but even here in Wilsonville and Tualatin. It's for that reason, Americans. Yesterday, a 66-year-old lady in Redding, California, shot a guy. Why? This guy who was let out of prison the morning before, because the prisons in Redding are too full, they let out this violent criminal early because the prisons can't hold him anymore. So what did he do? He went to the 66-year-old lady's house, was trying to break through the door. She fired off two warning shots through her glass window, but he kept coming, so she shot him in the abdomen and killed him dead. Grandma, good job. Reload. That's great. Now here's the thing. Here's the thing about that. What is it that we as a culture have to see that kind of stuff going on, that we have to put security and three deadbolts on our doors and you know, the big handgun debate and all that stuff? What is it? I'm telling you, the answer, it's humanity and its sinful fallen state. The reason it feels so dark and ugly to us is I believe in the very beginning of time, God never intended or wanted for humanity to live this way. You have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the way God created things. And that is that he created a world where we were able to live, and I believe he initially created us to live forever. We were sort of immortal. In a certain way. And as we live there in the garden, the Bible says there was no sickness, there was no bad things. And Adam and Eve were able to walk with God in the cool of the day. And there was a relationship with God that was incredibly intense and intimate and real. But something happened. And that is when God said you can eat of all the trees of the garden. There was only one, however, they were to stay away from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the serpent. Now, what's interesting, in the Bible narrative, some say, where did the serpent come from, man? That's the first introduction of something evil in the world. And why did suddenly, ding, Satan show up? Where did that come from? What's the deal? Well, I don't believe that the Bible is necessarily silent on that issue. And it actually happens in Genesis chapter 1. Between chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 2. And you have to look at it closely. Check this out with me. I'll show you. Genesis 1, 1, it says, and you guys know this, probably by heart, in the beginning, goo created... No, it doesn't say that. In the beginning, gas created the heavens. No, wait. No, it says, in the beginning, God. See, by the way, scientists who believe in evolution have the problem of first cause. Sir Isaac Newton, Discover Magazine made him the number one scientist ever. His model of our solar system, actually, he said it was just there. It was just there, which I can believe that more than gases colliding and the Big Bang or whatever you believe. The problem with the gases colliding is you have to determine, well, where did the gases come from? Where did the collision start? And what caused the collision of those gases? Or whatever theory you believe, you have the problem of first cause. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. It just means that we presuppose that God is ever existing. That's what God claims to be. That he has no beginning and no ending. God is eternal. And that would explain for us. So science has never been able to answer the problem of first cause. And also, the science has not produced ever spontaneous life. We've never produced that and will not be able to, I believe. Plus, the second law of thermodynamics, basically in its rudimentary form, says that matter goes from order to disorder. And if you start with the Big Bang and explosion, how does it go from such disorder, an explosion, to such order? When you start looking at the intricacies of the cosmos, how does that happen? And that's why Carl Sagan, the pagan, said over and over, billions and billions of years it took that long for you to shake the box up of the cosmos and ding, end up with Earth and the complexity of your polynucleotide strands and your DNA. And it just happened that those elements and bases all got put together in perfect form, and it's you now. Not in a billion years. That's crazy. That's fantasy. Not science. It's interesting that science tries to hang on that. In the beginning, God created. I believe that. That's not a hard stretch for me. And by the way, I love Genesis 1:1 because if you can get past that verse, the rest of the Bible is a piece of cake. You know what I mean? I mean, like, if you believe in the beginning God spoke the world into existence, is it hard for God then to part the Red Sea and have the Israelites go through there? That's not a big deal if you can say, let there be light. Brrr, sun pops into the sky. Or stars or whatever. If God can do that, he can also part the Red Sea. That'd be piece of cake. Or raising the dead or healing the sick or helping Athey Creek as a church. God can do those things because I believe Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here's where it gets really interesting in the language. It says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and called the night day, and the darkness he called night. Now, all this is stuff you've heard and read, but there's some language here that's mysterious. And again, I wasn't there. at creation. So I'm not going to be dogmatic on this one, but there's some language things that gives scholars sort of a red flag. It says, what's going on here? See, your King Jimmy Bible says, and the earth was, verse 2, without form and void. The translators did that because they didn't really understand how to translate. The word that they probably should have translated, but they were afraid to, was the word in the original Hebrew is the word, it says, and the earth became. Not was. The earth became without form and void. Now that without form and void is also kind of a strange translation. The Hebrew is a funny one. It's tohu vabohu. No bread. I like hamburger meat, actually. No tohu for me, please. No, tohu vabohu. It's just a Hebrew word of talking about desolation. And actually, the implication is sort of destruction. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then the earth became without form and void. What happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 that sort of made it become without form and void? Brett, I don't believe that. That's just language semantics that you're dancing around. Well, here's what's interesting. Flip over to Isaiah. I told you I'd make you go to a few other passages, but go with me to Isaiah. This is kind of interesting. Chapter 45. It says here in Isaiah 45, verse 18. It says there in Isaiah 45:18, it says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, and he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else." Okay, so what's the big deal with that? God created the earth not in vain. Well, interesting, the word not in vain, the Hebrew, tohu vabohu. That's what it says in the original language. So in Genesis, became without form and void, tohu vabohu, but in Isaiah, it tells us that God created the earth, not tohu vabohu. So when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then it became tohu vabohu, and God says he didn't create it that way. It became that way. What in the world happened? Well, there's theories. And really, I'm not sure, again, we could be dogmatic about this, but when you read the story of Ezekiel 28, Isaiah chapter 14, you have this interesting drama that takes place in the cosmos with the archangel of the time. His name? Lucifer. And we read in those stories that Lucifer was the worship-leading angel in heaven. He was the chief of all angels. He was an angel of great beauty. And in fact, his extremities, his arms, were actual instruments. He was into music. It explains a little bit why some of the music is the way it is today. And so Satan, as we know him, Lucifer, as the angel that was beautiful, was lifted up with pride and said, "I will be as God." And it was at that point that there was this great falling out, if you would, or falling away from heaven. And Satan, and according to Revelation, the implication is that he took one third of all the angels that followed Lucifer. It's kind of like a big church split. You know, the worship leader leaves and the main one, the Lord himself, is passed on by one third of that congregation of angels. Kind of a sad deal. So where did Satan and his demons now, as that we would call them, or fallen angels, where did they go? What happened to them? Well, the theory is that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, Satan and his demonic entities, what have you, were cast down onto the earth, and that was their place. Interesting. Now, there's all kinds of interesting theories about that. You know, we have some interesting scientific things that we can't explain, like the furry woolly mammoth that we found way up in the Arctic regions, frozen, perfectly preserved there. And when they dug him up and found the furry woolly mammoth, they found these little freshly grown buttercups in his mouth that were preserved, these little flowers that he was chewing on when the Ice Age happened. Now, wait a minute. Where did he get those buttercups? Did he have a little greenhouse where he was growing some nice little buttercups there? Or was the earth very different back then when he was sort of seemingly instantaneously frozen in the ice? And so there's been theories about polar axis shifts. There's been theories about climate change that probably was a little more valid than some of the climate change things we see today. But the history tells us that there was perhaps a very instantaneous climate change in the Earth's history, and you see that. There's all kinds of cool things, by the way, about the Bible and archaeology. They find seashells and fish in fossils up at the top of mountains. Where did that happen? Where did that come from? In fact, I used to do a field trip. Tad and I'd do it once in a while back in the old days where we take kids on our way up to Mount Ashland when we go snowboarding. On the way up, there was this cliff that was right next to the road that they'd cut into to make the road. But there were all these interesting fossils. You could just pull over and look and see these fossils, and they're literally fish right there, 5,000 feet above sea level, right there to see in fossilized form. Man, those fish could really jump, man, I'll tell you. They jumped and then fossilized. Is that what happened? Or do we believe that maybe global flood is possible? Things that not only the Bible teaches, but every culture in the world has some story of some ancient flooding of the earth. And science, I was like, oh, bro, we don't have a flood. Come on, are you kidding? There's more evidence for these things than oftentimes science will admit. Now, why am I off on that? Well, it has to do with the condition of the world today. When I talk about the Garden of Eden, and when you read about it in the Bible, no sickness, you're living forever, there's no battles, warfare, bloodshed, there's just this beautiful garden where you could eat all day and not get fat. Adam and Eve were walking around naked, not ashamed of their nakedness. It was just kind of humanity and the relationship with God in its purest form. And you say, Brett, the earth doesn't look anything like that today. We have crime, we have bloodshed, we have people dragging dead bodies through the streets. We've got sin abounding everywhere. What happened? Well, I believe it's possible that when Satan came to this earth, he's the one who initiated the fall of man, which in turn, man choosing to follow after his lead, choosing to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, brought in evil. And it was from that day forward we started seeing death. Not just, you know, dying in that second of death. It was a death that the Bible, that the Lord was talking to Adam and Eve about, said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. You could almost translate it and say, the day of you eat of that fruit is the day the death process will begin for all of humanity for all time. It's an interesting thing that we just think of it as death. That's not what God was saying. And so Satan twisted it and said to Eve, hey, the day God said you'll die, you will not die, but your eyes will be open and you'll be enlightened. He was taking a bit of truth and tweaking it so that humanity would fall. And really, that's the rest of the story of the Bible, the fallen state of man. From thereafter, that's when Cain starts killing his brother Abel. That's when cities started not getting along and battles started happening and people rebelled against God and did their own thing. And really, the story of humanity and the story of the Bible is man's horrific fall from the beauty of what God originally created it to be. And so today we have cultures saying, well, we're going to bring it back. We're going to bring in the age of Aquarius. We're going to usher in a time of peace and prosperity, or we're going to save the world through jihad, or we're going to fix the world through positive thinking, or whatever people think they're going to do to try to make this world better. And meanwhile, much of the world is shaking their puny little fists at God, saying, God, how could you do this to humanity? Why are people sick? Why do people die of cancer? Why are there earthquakes? Even today, there was a huge earthquake again around in the world. Where was it? In Turkey, I believe. They don't even know the destruction yet of how bad it was. 7 point something on the Richter scale. Horrible deal. Buildings crushing everywhere. Why could God do this? And people shake their fist at God. But I see a very different perspective that I think from time to time we need to be reminded of the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is that man is fallen in sin. We are living in a condition of death. We're headed for death and destruction. We're sinful people. We're spiritually dead, the Bible says. When did spiritual deadness happen? The day we were born. The Bible says you were born in sin. We were born in sin. And so you say, man, how do you have a hope then of doing good? We don't. The Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one that even seeks after God, the Bible says. Brett, this is pretty depressing. Can we go now? Well, that's where our story in Ephesians picks up. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And trust me, this is going to get really good. You're going to like this. This is a happy sermon, believe it or not. Ephesians chapter 2. So the first three verses of chapter 2, Paul is going to paint that same black backdrop that I just showed you. The darkness of sinful humanity and our horrifyingly bad condition. He explains that to us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But then the answer comes in verse 4. Check it out. Verse 1 says, "And you who he hath quickened." Now the word quickening in the King Jimmy, it means made alive. You were once dead, you were quickened, made alive. He says, "And you he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past." The word conversation means citizenship. "In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So pause for a second. Here Paul says, we were spiritually dead. Now, what's the point of spiritually dead? That is, in things of the Spirit, things of God and the Holy Spirit, we were dead in our trespass and sin. That means when you're dead, you can't hear anything, you can't feel anything, you don't know anything. You're dead. So there, the Bible teaches that we, before you became a Christian, you were dead to things of God. Now, it's interesting because it's true. Many of you know this. When you accepted the Lord, when you actually said, okay, I believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins. I'm going to choose intellectually to give my heart to God and trust that he forgives my sins. The day you do that, for many of you, you had that experience where suddenly your eyes were kind of open. There was a spiritual, not to sound too Shirley MacLaine or anything, but it was sort of a spiritual eye-opening or even an enlightenment. Do you remember that? You suddenly saw it. You thought, man, I really am a horrible sinner, and God really does love me. And that burden of sin that you carried, and as a dead person, you didn't even realize how heavy it was. But when you accepted Christ, that burden was lifted. Your heart was full of joy, and you sensed the power and the presence of God. It was like you turned on a spiritual switch. What was that? You were spiritually dead in your sin, but he has quickened you. He's made you alive. How many of you guys had that experience when you accepted the Lord? Raise your hands. See, a lot of you, most of you in this room. And you say, "Brett, I haven't had that experience." Then you need to get saved. And no, I'm just kidding. Now, some of you, I think it's a slower process where the Lord is doing a work in your life. And by the way, I would press for that. If you're one who says, "Man, I haven't felt that spiritual switch turn on." That's another conversation. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, making sure that you're not in this place where you really don't understand what truly has happened, that your sins have been washed away, that God has made provision for you to make it to heaven. And without that, without that understanding, you won't have that light switch turned on. So the bad news, we're all spiritually dead. But he has quickened those Ephesians in the church and also us as well, who were children of disobedience, that's sinfulness, and we were having our citizenship and our profession, as it says in verse 3, in the lusts of our flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so, he says, that's the bad news. Then he gives us the glorious news of all time. He says in verse 4, "But God." Now, those two words right there have provided topics for sermon after sermon after sermon. Many of you have heard sermons on those two words, "but God." Why is it that made sermon material? Just two words, "but God." Well, "but God," it implies that all this, but there's something else that is sort of the answer. While we may be wretched, miserable sinners, while the world has people hurting and cancer and sickness and earthquakes and disease and crime and all the junk that we see in the news, but God, that's the hope that we have. Well, what about God? What does God care? What does God do? God's the problem. Christians are the problem. Religion is the problem. And you'll hear the secularists, some of the radio program talk show people on the certain persuasions of politics and what have you, they'll say religion is the problem. It's caused more death than anything in the world is religion. And they start going and talking about faith and what have you. But what is the true story? I would say humanity sinned and messed up everything royally. And insurance companies, when they say it was an act of God, when the tree falls in your car, we need to change that. It was actually an act of Satan and the result of the fall of sinful man. That's why bad things happen. And people say, well, if God is love, then why does he let bad things happen to good people? The answer, there are no good people. We're all bad. We're all sinful, wretched, miserable sinners. And God is love, and that's why all through the Bible we see this little two-word phrase, but God. And when we see but God, we see the answer over and over and over again. Can I show you a few illustrations? There's hundreds, by the way, in the Bible. But I'll just start by showing you just a few. You can jot some of these things down if you want to. First of all, jot down in your notes Genesis 20, verse 3. What's the deal there? Well, the story, you guys know Abraham's propensity. What was Abraham's problem? He was married to an extremely foxy woman. He was married, you know, he's in love with a beautiful woman. And she, even at an old age, was enticing to the gentlemen of those, I'm not going to call them gentlemen, but these leaders of these countries. So remember the story, they go into Egypt, and Abraham tells Sarah, his wife, tell him you're my sister. Why? Because they'll like you and want you for Pharaoh's harem, and they'll kill me, take you into the harem, and you'll be all happily ever after, I'll be dead. So tell him you're my sister. Sarah, who the New Testament tells us that she called Abraham Lord. She was so submitted to him, which is, you're saying, man, what a wacko. But watch at what happens. Sarah submits to her stupid husband, Abraham. And so sure enough, they go into Egypt and bam, Pharaoh's servants see this lady. Oh man, Pharaoh's got to get a load of this lady. And so they go and they take Sarah, and because Sarah says, yeah, he's my brother. Yeah, that's the ticket, brother. And so they take her in, but before Pharaoh has a chance to touch her, God approaches Pharaoh and says, man, that's another man's wife. And so Pharaoh sends them away, saying, man, you didn't tell me you were married. Here's some flocks and herds, and now get out of town. So they leave. And you think that's the end of the story. Many of you Bible students, you colored the picture. You learned it in Sunday school and stuff. But you know that's not really the end of the story. They come into a place called Gerar. And a whole nother thing happens, where they go in, and the king or the leader of that area's name is Abimelech. And so they go into town, and Abimelech's there, and Abraham says, Sarah, remember, tell him you're my brother. Has he learned anything? This is the second time. You might think it's the same story. It's not. They're two separate stories. And what's even worse, Isaac, Abraham's son, would be a chip off the old block and do the same thing to his wife. There was this tendency they had. I hope you guys aren't doing that, telling people, oh, she's not my wife. She's my sister. And that's what these guys, this is the father of our faith, Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, you know. This is the guy. So they go into Abimelech's town, and Abimelech, sure enough, they spy out Sarah and said, whoo, we need her for the harem. So she's my sister. And so Abimelech, he's there just getting ready to take her in. In fact, I'm going to just read it to you. You don't need to turn there just for speed, but jot these scriptures down. Of course, Genesis chapter 20, it says, so Abraham journeyed from thence toward the country between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, she's my sister. So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. God came, it says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. And Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me that she's my sister? And she even herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands, I have done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of your heart, for I will also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou wilt surely die, you and all that are thine. Talk about a bad dream. Abimelech's just minding his own business, sort of, and God says, you're dead. Why? Because you're with another man's wife. You know what's so cool about this is God protected Sarah every single time. But see, there's a little phrase that maybe we could miss in this. After Abimelech takes her in and does that, then it says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, you're a dead man. Do you see what's going on there? But God. Here's humanity being stupid on every level. Abraham's telling them she's the sister. Sarah's telling them she's the sister. Abimelech's just adding more women to his harem. Dumb, dumb, dumb. All three people being totally stupid, but God. I love that, how God steps into stupid humanity, and this just shows how much of really lunacy it is for humanity to say, God, if you love people, then wait a minute. But God intervened protecting Abraham, Sarah, and believe it or not, he was protecting Abimelech as well. Oh, sure, he made it a little scarier, said, you're going to die, buddy. But it was God saying, you shouldn't be taking this man's wife. God intervened. And that's the beauty of this phrase, but God. Well, what's another example? There's actually bunches. In fact, you can jot down 1 Samuel 23:14. Although King Saul knew that David was anointed to be the next king, King Saul says, I'm going to kill David. So you know the story. He throws the spear several times at David. David wisely ducks, and the spear into the wall. And then David runs for his life, and he runs for many, many years. But there's an interesting little verse. Even though David was running for his life, even though there was that trouble, interestingly enough, it says there that but God delivered David not into King Saul's hand. You know, it wouldn't be that hard for Saul and his whole army to find David, on a strictly military level. If you go around Israel, it wouldn't have been that difficult. In fact, he was so hot on his tail that we know that King Saul was encamped in the very cave that David and his men were in, the same cave. And yet God would blind Saul and his soldiers so much that he would not be found. It was not David's strategic brilliance that kept him from being killed by Saul. It's, but God did not allow it to happen. God intervened with David and King Saul. Not only that, but we have other stories. Jacob and Laban. Remember Jacob when he served those years? 7 years he served first to marry his wife, Laban's daughter. But what's interesting is, when the marriage came to, or happened. Remember what happened? Instead of a Rachel, it was Leah. Poor Leah. I feel so bad for Leah. She's one of those ladies I get to have when I want to meet her. I'll probably close my eyes when I hate her. Why? Because the Bible says that when you looked at Leah, it made your eyes hurt. That's what the Bible says. I feel so bad for Leah. So Laban, knowing that she made your eyes hurt, they get married, but he tricks Jacob after working 7 years and heavily veils Leah. He says, I do. She says, I do. And it wasn't until that night they're in bed. He sees that she was not Rachel, but she was Leah. Poor Leah. I feel bad for her. In heaven, I bet she'll be beautiful. But then, you know the story. So Laban says, oh, my bad. That's our custom. So if you work for me 7 more years, then I'll let you marry my daughter Rachel. Oh man, so he works 7 more years. And then we see in the Bible where Jacob talks to his wives, if you would. And here's what he basically says. Your dad, Laban, he's ripped me off, Jacob says to Leah and Rachel. But then in Genesis 31:7, even Jacob, he says this, but God suffered him not to hurt me. Even though Laban tricked me, even though those things happened, but God suffered Laban not to hurt me. In fact, God used Jacob's ordeal with Laban to eventually change Jacob from heel snatcher, tricky one, to being called governed by God. His name was changed from Jacob, which means heel snatcher, tricky, and then his name was changed to what? Israel, which means governed by God. And it was all part of the process. God stepped in, but God, even though the situation was tacky and weird and deceitful, God stepped in. Jacob, on his deathbed, many years later, he's there surrounded by his own sons, reminding him of his own deceit. Jacob was a deceitful dude. Then his sons, being chips off the old block, deceived Jacob and said that they killed Joseph. Remember the whole story? But on his deathbed, there Jacob, he said this, "Behold, I die." Yet as he uttered those last words of were discouraging, he says, "I die," but he says, "But God," as he looks to Joseph, "but God shall be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers." Jacob knew that it was, even though he was a mess, he was a wackoed father, and he failed in life in a lot of ways, he says, "But God will bring you, my sons, into the land which God promised." There's always a "but God" in the story. Joseph, in his life troubles, man, thrown in the pit, left for dead, but then decided they pull him out and sell him as a slave. He was sold as a slave in Egypt to Potiphar, where he was made the chief slave, but then he was falsely accused of rape, and so they threw him in prison. He was in prison for many years. Talk about a bad day or a bad life. Joseph knows what that feels like. Yet even in his troubles, it says there in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph said this to his brothers who thought that he was going to kill him. When they found out he was the second most powerful man in the world now, and the very man that they had betrayed could say off with their heads and they'd be decapitated, they were afraid. What did Joseph say? Genesis 50, verse 20 says, "But as for you, brothers, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Joseph, even though his life was really, for the most part, a real bummer, right up until he became the second most powerful man in the world, he recognized it was but God intervening, God stepping in and having a plan to save his whole family. And that's what made Joseph not a bitter man toward his stupid brothers who betrayed him. Instead of being bitter, he was actually a much better guy. And he realized God had a purpose, God had a plan, and he just believed it and took it in. In fact, even the book of Acts has a "but God" concerning Joseph and his story. In fact, Acts, when Stephen told the story of Joseph, listen to what he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. He said, "And the patriarchs," Joseph's brothers, "moved with envy, sold Joseph to Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh the king, and made him governor over Egypt and all of his house." Man, I love that. And so the stories go on and on. Thirsty Samson. You remember when Samson was thirsty? He'd worked up a little thirst. Why? Well, the story goes, the Philistines came, 1,000 of them, 1,000 Philistines, and he had no weapon with him. So there's a little donkey standing there. Now, the Bible doesn't say this other than it says he took a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Where did you get a fresh jawbone of a donkey? There's a little donkey standing over there. I need a weapon. A little dental work on the donkey. Pulls out the jawbone of a fresh donkey. That's what I'm thinking. And he takes the jawbone and he starts fighting Philistines and he kills 1,000 of them. That'll work up anybody a good thirst, don't you think? Killing 1,000 soldiers. So what happens? Well, maybe you don't know the rest of that story, but Samson plops down and he's frustrated. Why? Not because God just gave him one of the most glorious military victories of all time, but he's really thirsty. He says, "I'm going to die of thirst." Interesting. Well, there's even a "but God" in that story. Judges 15:19 says, "But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw of the donkey, and there came out water from it. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he was revived." It's funny how God gives us victory after victory in life. And we enjoy that kind of victory. And then we get all upset about some small little thing. I mean, killing 1,000 Philistines. I mean, would you be more troubled by being thirsty or having 1,000 Philistines coming towards you? I mean, they're both kind of bad, but I'd take the thirst over the Philistines. And here's Samson getting victory from God, and then he's all upset with God because he's going to die of thirst. And yet God still intervenes with stupid Samson. Just like he does with us. There's always a but God, and on the stories go. We could talk about a lot of scriptures that don't apply to a specific Bible character, but there are but gods that are for anyone who will claim them. Psalm 73:26, for those who are feeling discouraged, if you're bummed out or depressed. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Ma'am, do you ever feel that way? Discouraged, like things just aren't going to work out so good? Man, you've got scriptures where but God steps in. I love that. Former heavyweight boxer, James Quick Tillis, cowboy from Oklahoma who fought out of Chicago in the early 1980s, still remembers the first day he entered the Windy City. And they dropped him off right at the foot of the Sears Tower there, that big Sears Tower. And he looked up, and he had his he had no money. He had two cardboard suitcases. And the story goes, as he got out of the bus, he set his little cardboard suitcases down, looked up at the Sears Tower, and there he said, "I'm going to conquer Chicago," he said. And then when he looked down, his suitcases were gone. Welcome to Chicago. Have you ever had a time in your life where you think, I'm going to do great, I'm going to do awesome things, and then the very rudimentary things in life are not going so well, and you wanted to conquer the world? I would say, man, my flesh, my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What about this one? Are you stressed out about the election? You know, I do talk about that a little bit because sometimes it does relate to our spiritual life as Christians. I think the politics is something that I do look at and I know about, but I do, for the most part, try to stay away from it because I believe as a pastor, I have a much bigger responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ than to try to persuade people politically one way or the other. By the way, I believe that if a person accepts Christ and believes in the Bible, that as they read the Bible and learn the Bible, their political views will be squared away. And that's the best thing we can do, is share the gospel of Christ. But Brett, what if so-and-so gets elected again? Or what if this guy gets elected and that guy doesn't? Or what if this? And people stress out. Just remember, God is one who's able. In fact, there's even a but God for that. In Psalm 75:6-7, for the promotion comes neither from the east nor the west, for from the south, but God is the judge, and he putteth down one and setteth up another. Don't you love that one? It's God who puts men up and puts men down. Sure, we should be responsible and vote and care and that kind of thing, but ultimately, if your man loses or your girl fails the elections this year, guess what? You can realize that it's God that raises men up and puts men down, and we can be at peace with that. Are you greatly tempted by sin? There's a New Testament, but God. In fact, it's one that many of you know, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, and will provide a way of escape every single time you're tempted. What's that? God. There's a but God. He'll keep you from that temptation. By the way, people all the time, I can't help it. I hear that all the time. I'm too tempted. I just can't do it. But the Bible says that God will provide the way of escape. It's like the Mr. Toad and Mr. Frog. Mr. Toad cooked a bunch of chocolate chip cookies, and they were the best cookies he'd ever tasted. And so he took a whole huge bucket of the cookies that he cooked and brought them to the frog. And Mr. Toad and Mr. Frog sat there and ate cookies. And they ate cookies. Oh, these are the best cookies, Mr. Frog said, I've ever had. And as he reached in the bowl for another, I just can't stop myself from eating them. And Mr. Toad saying, yes, there's this temptation. We need some willpower. What's willpower? As he's downing more cookies. Oh, it's stopping yourself from doing something you don't want to do. And they said, oh man, we need some more willpower as they keep chowing down on cookies. And eventually they said, oh, this is getting ridiculous. We're going to get sick. And so Mr. Frog pulls out a box and he closes up the box and puts the box in there. And Mr. Frog says, there, it's in the box. And the Mr. Toad said, yeah, but we can open the box and keep eating. So they did. And then Mr. Toad said, I know, let's get some string and we'll tie the box shut. And so they tied the box shut. And Mr. Frog said, yeah, but we can cut the string and open the box. And they did, and ate more cookies. I know, we can get a ladder and put the box with string tied up on the highest shelf so we can't reach it. And Mr. Toad said, yeah, but we can climb up the ladder. Mr. Frog said, I've got the idea. So they took the cookies outside and called for all the birds. And the birds came and picked up all the cookies and flew away. And he said, there, I've dealt with my temptation. And Mr. Toad said, I'm going home to bake more cookies. Isn't that the way of sin? It's just like that. I'm getting hungry, by the way. Cookies sound kind of good right now. you think, how do I avoid this temptation? I'm going to put it out of my life. I'm going to put it away. And just when we think we have the solution, then there's another way. Well, Jesus is talked about there in light of put ye on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Brad, I struggle with that, but the Bible says you can be encouraged, but God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able and will provide a way of escape. That's what you got to look for. What's your way of escape that God will provide? If you're one who struggles with addiction, if you're one that struggles with certain area of sin only you and the Lord know about, and you're discouraged, understand there's a but God. He will provide the way of escape, and he will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. One more. I'm giving you 10 out of hundreds, by the way. But this is number 10. Do you feel incapable, ignorant, weak, or foolish, unable to serve the Lord or be used by the Lord? Good news. There's a but God for you. For in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and 27, it says, for you see your calling, brothers, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Do you get the picture? But God. You see, even though humanity has messed everything up majorly, royally, we're the ones who've ushered in darkness, sinfulness, yuckiness in the world, but God. So instead of shaking our puny fists and saying, God, where are you? All through the Bible, page after page, hundreds of mentions where God, who made everything beautiful and perfect, Satan rebels, gets thrust to the earth, and so Satan and humanity teams up, and still a loving God says, you know what? I'm still going to intervene, step in, prepare the answers for all of humans' problems. God loves us, that he's willing to take our stupidity and our sinful behavior along with all of humanity. And he says, I love people so much. See, there's one more but God that is probably one of the big ones, and that goes back to our Ephesians chapter 2. Let's finish that verse, because I only read the first two words. It says there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. What's mercy? Forgiveness, where he forgives people for their sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Man, that's one of the biggest but gods in the Bible. I love that one. Maybe right up there is Romans 5, 7 and 8. For scarcely a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, when people shake their fists at God, they don't know what they're talking about. God has intervened. He has taken every possible way to help humanity through our wretched, miserable, sinful state. We have nothing but thanks that we owe to God. Nothing but praise and glory should be given to God. Don't let yourself fall into this modern day tendency to say, oh, I can't believe God would do that. Or where's God? Or question God. Instead, we got to say, but God has delivered us. But God is faithful. And God has done glorious things. There are too many to number. Once we were dead in sin, but God made us alive. Once we were captive to Satan, but God has made us free. Once we were children of wrath, as our text tells us, but God has promised to spend eternity unwrapping the riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. God forbid that we be people who blame God for anything, but turn to the God of answers, the God of hope, and the God of help. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we are humbled before Your word as we're reminded that You really are a loving, kind-hearted, benevolent, forgiving, merciful God. How grateful we should be. Forgive us where we've been, Lord, negative or even wondering the questions about where You are and what You think. Lord, Your word is so clear about this. And I pray that we'd be people who would submit ourselves to You, knowing that You are the one who delivers and saves. Father, if there be any in this room today who have not seen that side of You that is so beautiful, where You've saved humanity, that You died for our sins, You rose up from the grave. Lord, You saved us. For that we're thankful. Lord, I pray that everybody in this room would know how glorious You really are. If there's anybody who's never been spiritually made alive, that have not yet been quickened by Your Spirit, I pray, Lord, that even today You'd make them alive by confessing with their mouth and believing in their heart that You're a God who does all of these things. So help us, Lord. I pray that You just move hearts and stir hearts, even right now. And if You would, just with an attitude of prayer and just keeping your heads bowed, I'm going to ask if there is anyone who has not yet been spiritually made alive. The Bible says you're dead in your sins, and maybe you feel like that. Life has no purpose, no reason. You can keep doing what you're doing, but there's an amazing, unfulfilling lifestyle that you're living. It just doesn't feel like you're really getting anywhere. But see, as a Christian, what happens is that spiritual switch is turned on and you realize it's not about here and now. And once that spiritual switch is turned on, you know your sins are forgiven. You're not a perfect person. You're just like everybody else, but your sins are forgiven. And you know you're headed for heaven. That's the glory of being a Christian. You only need to do this at one point in your life to confess and believe. And then you live your life knowing you're a sinner. And you do your best to walk with the Lord and follow Him and do your best to do what the Bible says. But even still, that's not what makes you a Christian. It's by you believing with your heart, confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross, that He rose from the grave. And if you'd like to be a Christian, if you want that spiritual switch turned on, today's the day. I don't know if there's one or two or five or ten, but if there's even one, it'd be worth us taking this time to invite you to come to Christ today. Not going to embarrass you. I won't make you march down to the front or anything like that. Right where you sit, you can confess Jesus. And if that's you, there is one thing I would ask of you, and that is, would you let me know that you're saying, yep, I want to become a Christian today, by looking up at me? And if I see your eyes looking at me, you're saying, that's me, Brett. I want to become a Christian and I want to see how God will intervene and change my life and help me. Cool. That's awesome. And I think there might be a few more. I'm just going to look around for a second. I'm going to just see if there are those. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession, and I'm going to ask the whole church just to say this with me. And those of you that are looking up, you can just pray this right to the Lord right now. And we're going to get behind you and pray with you out loud. Know this, God is able to hear your prayer, and He's able to take all your sins and forgive them. When the Bible says God forgives your sins, He remembers them no more. Oh, your buddies will remember your sins. Your parents will remember your sins. But God forgets your sins. He's able to do that. And He looks at you as though you're righteous. That's pretty amazing. That's why it's so glorious to become a Christian. So I'm going to pray that confession prayer, and let's pray that together out loud. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for my sins. And I believe He rose up from the grave. And that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.